Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
We are in Genesis chapter 8 this morning. If you would turn there, we're in a series that we have titled From Genesis to Jesus, and we've been looking at the stories of the book of Genesis, Old Testament stories, ones that we know of, ones we've heard of, but ones that are not often taught through the lens of Jesus Christ. And yet we do find that he is through all of them. And so that's where we are. And we've been for the past couple of weeks in kind of like a series within a series, almost like chapters is how this series is coming together. We've got the first chapter, which was Eden. We have the second chapter, which is Noah's Ark. And so we're in the middle of Noah's Ark, Genesis chapter 8. I heard a story of a husband who had been married to his wife for 50 years. And it was a small town. News of that got to the newspaper, and a reporter thought, you know, I'm going to go interview this guy because he's probably got quite a story. And so the reporter's talking to the husband who had been married for 50 years, and she said, "So, in all of that time, is there anything that you can imagine you would go back and do differently?" And so the man thought, and he said, "You know, actually, in 50 years, I honestly wish I would have listened to my wife more." And the reporter said, "Well, that's a very honest answer. What was it that your wife was telling you that you should have listened to?" And he goes, "Honestly, I don't remember because I wasn't listening. But she said it a lot, and I'm sure it was important." Memory is a funny thing. Did you know that your brain can store 2.5 million gigabytes of information? Now, I say that like I know what that means. I don't know what that means. I'm not a computer guy, but I did look it up, and I learned that that's enough for 3 million hours of TV. And I know some people, that's all that is in their brain is 3 million hours of TV, but you could do that if you wanted. If you were to buy a brand new iPhone right now, you would get with that 256 gigabytes of storage space. If you signed up for a Google email account, you'd get 15 gigabytes of storage space. If you go into the store and buy a brand new Apple computer off the shelf, you're going to get 1,000 gigabytes of storage space. And yet, the human brain has 2.5 million. A few years ago, the HP, the Hewlett-Packard Computer Company, they built what at the time was considered to be the largest computer with regards to storage and memory ever built, and I think it still holds the title, but it had 160 terabytes of storage space. Again, I don't know what that means, but it did say it was the equivalent to 1/8 the human brain. So you've got a lot of room in your noggin. And yet, with all of that memory, I don't know what I did with my keys this morning. In fact, I was walking out of the house, and I forgot two things. I forgot my sermon. That's great. And I forgot my keys. I had to go back and find them, only to then realize, no, I left those in the truck. So I didn't forget them, but I forgot that I forgot them, and it was a whole mess. And that's just how it goes. We forget things. Studies show that you're going to forget half of what you hear within 2 hours. Studies show you're going to forget half of what you hear within 2 hours. So hopefully in 2 hours, you'll remember one of those. You're going to forget 70% of what you hear within 24 hours. And I have personally done the research on this, and I can attest that kids will forget 100% of everything you tell them. And as we get older, we forget more and more. And if it's one thing people don't want, it is to be forgotten. That's why we put tombstones at the head of graves. That's why we build monuments to great people. That's why we write books and establish schools. That's why we commit things to record and antiquity, because we want to remember. In the Bible, in the book of Joshua, we're going through that on Wednesday night, and it's an exciting book. If you don't come out Wednesday normally, come out for General Joshua conquering the land of Canaan. It's awesome. And we've just gotten to a point where General Josh has led 40,000 or so Israelite soldiers across the Jordan River to invade the city of Jericho. And they get across the river, and God says what he wants them to do is pile up a pile of 12 stones to remember what the Lord had done. And so remembering is something that's important to us. Did you know that the Bible specifically talks about that God does not forget things? In Hebrews 6, verse 9, it says he doesn't forget the cry of the humble. In the very next verse, it says he will not forget you. In Isaiah 49, he personally promises to not forget us. And yet, as much as God does not forget, he actually intentionally remembers. In Psalm 9, it says, when he avenges blood, he remembers them. In Psalm 20, it says, he remembers your offering. It tells us later in the book of Habakkuk, as Habakkuk the prophet is praying, he says, in your wrath, O Lord, remember mercy. And so God is a God who remembers. In Psalm 56, it says, you remember our tears, you store them in a bottle. And so it's not just that God doesn't forget. It is that God actively remembers. He remembers that time you prayed as a kid under your covers because you were afraid of the thunderstorm. He remembers the persecution of his church. He remembers the times that you struggled against temptation despite everything that was thrown against you. He remembers what your faith has cost you in life. He doesn't just not forget, he actively remembers. Did you know that that word remember exists in your Bible 230 times? And the very first time we ever read it is right here in Genesis 8. And it says in verse 1, then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. Now understand, when it says that God remembered Noah, I've had people ask me before, well, does that mean that God forgets? No, it doesn't mean that God forgets. It's not like God suddenly remembered, oh yeah, I have that boat down there somewhere. I wonder what he's been doing all this time. Where did I put that thing? He just kind of floated off into the distance. It's not like when you or I remember that we forgot something. Remember that I forgot my sermon. Remember that you forget your car keys. I remember I forgot my phone. I remember I forgot my wallet. That actually happened the other day. I was with the kids. We'd run to the grocery store to grab something real quick. I got to the checkout, and I remember I forgot my wallet. And so there we are going back home, coming all the way back, quite embarrassing. It's not the same thing. When it says that God remembers, it's not that he suddenly remembers. It's not like, oh, yeah, that's right. In Hebrew, the word literally means to focus on, to bring to the foreground. It means to call up, to be intentional, to be proactive. And so God makes a point to intentionally think of and remember Noah and his family in the midst of everything. And look, it's easy to feel like you have been forgotten in the midst of everything, to feel like everyone has left and no one understands. Like it's just you versus the world, and nobody even knows that you're there. You're just floating along in life unnoticed. When you show up day after day after day, and no one says anything about it. When you fight the good fight, and no one acknowledges the effort. When you're in the middle of a struggle, when you're doing it right, and it's costing you. And it can feel like you are in the middle of the ocean all by yourself on a boat that no one remembers. To the single parent who's sacrificing for their children, staying up late at night at the kitchen table, not knowing how it is they're going to make ends meet at the end of the month. Meanwhile, the kids are asleep in their bed without a care in the world. To the worker who puts in an honest day's work, even though others are cheating the clock and skating by and showing up late and checking out early. To the one who's been ostracized by their family and from their family because of their relationship with the Lord, because they've put up spiritual boundaries in their life, and so family members don't understand and they use it as an opportunity to ridicule. To the person who's sitting alone in a doctor's office with a sheet of paper that says words they never thought they would ever hear. To the one who's there at the treatment center, and they're just one of many, just their turn in the chair, going through it all alone. To the one who's suffering the loss of a spouse. I remember talking to a man one time who had lost his wife suddenly. She died in surgery, a surgery she was expected to survive. And when she passed away, they'd been married for 30 years. He said, "You know, I was doing pretty well until it was time to go to bed. And then I rolled over and she wasn't there." He says, "I haven't gone to bed alone in 30 years. I don't know how to do any of this." He says, "I've never felt this alone before." And look, it's not unusual to feel alone, to feel forgotten in the floods of life. Even when people show up and they say how sorry they are and how they're praying for you, but you know they don't understand. They don't know what it is. Even when it seems like you're just another number, just another statistic, just another case, just another diagnosis, just another question, another piece to the puzzle. You don't have to be alone to feel alone when everyone else is invited, but not you. When it seems like everyone's too busy to notice the hurt. You're surrounded by people, but you feel utterly alone. And so how encouraging is it to read that after everything that's happened, after the corruption of the world, and it tells us how bad it was back in chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And it goes on to say he was sorry that he had made man on the earth, that his heart was grieved. And so to just read that after the grieving of the Lord, the sorrow of the Lord, the corruption of the world, the rejection of God by the very people he created in his own image, after a global flood that erased everything he spent the first week of creation doing, that even in the midst of all of that chaos that's going on around him, it starts with the words, "God remembers Noah." In Psalm 139, it says, "Search me, O Lord, know my heart, know my anxious thoughts." After a lifetime of faithfulness, after losing everything, after watching the town that he knew disappear beneath the waves under his feet, after being the only one who believed, for 100 years he spent building this boat, Noah was made fun of by everybody. You can just imagine. There was the go make fun of Noah day. He was given all the labels and all the names and all the ridicule, and everyone called him a conspiracy theorist. And oh, there's that moron Noah building a boat. It don't even rain. Doesn't he know that the water comes up from the ground here? Nobody believing. None of the relatives, just his sons and their wives. It says nothing of brothers or sisters or neighbors or lifelong friends or teachers or tutors. No coaches were there. Nobody stood by him. Everything that he'd grow up knowing was now gone. And there he is floating along in this boat. They're the last ones on earth to read the words that God remembered Noah. And then notice it says in verse 2, "The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained." Literally, it means to be held back. In 2004, there was a tsunami in Indonesia that killed 250,000 people in a single morning. In 2011, there was another tsunami in Japan. A few weeks ago, there was another tsunami, this time also in Japan. In Texas last month, there was a flood that killed more than 100 people. And last year in Asheville, North Carolina, there was a flood that wiped away a whole community. And so we have seen the power of unrestrained water on the earth. But understand, those were all localized floods. The rain fell for a couple of hours and then it moved on. A storm traveled over the course of a day and then it moved on. Or it was a localized earthquake that created a localized tsunami and then it moved on. But during Noah's flood, the entire world rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And it tells us that the fountains of the great deep were torn open. And we've talked about it, how there is, even to this very day, evidence of that at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean, where there is this event, this geological formation called the Mid-Atlantic Ridge, and it goes from the southern hemisphere north into the northern hemisphere. It's essentially the longest mountain range in the world, and every geological historian agrees that this is a scar from some cataclysmic event where the crust was opened and then came back together again. And so we have seen the power of localized floods, which means it's hard for us on one hand, and on the other hand, not hard for us to imagine the power that we're talking about here. But then notice it tells us at the very end that the rain from heaven was restrained. As bad as all of these others were, they could have been worse. There's a reason that the rain stopped in Texas. There is a reason it stopped in North Carolina. There's a reason the water stopped in Indonesia. There's a reason they stopped in Japan. And it was because they were restrained. It says in Psalm 104, and you don't have to turn there, but it does say these words, "You who laid the foundations of the earth," and it goes on to say, "so that it should not be made moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. Yet your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. And you have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth." And so here it tells us the waters were restrained. The truth is, there is enough water on this planet when you consider icebergs and you consider all kinds of things like ice caps in Antarctica and everything else and all the permafrost and all the water and all the lakes and the ocean. There is enough water in the world to drown everything. But it doesn't, because it says in verse 2, it was restrained. In Jeremiah 5, it says, "Will you not tremble at the presence of he who placed the sand and the boundaries around the sea? And though the waves toss to and fro, yet they do not prevail?" Because here it says, the rain from heaven was restrained. Here's the thing. What we see in life, the storms that we encounter, what we see is the tip of the iceberg. For every one thing that God allows through, he is restraining others. In Daniel 10, there's a scene where an angel comes to give Daniel a message. And the angel says, "You know, Daniel, I've got this thing to tell you, but you need to understand, buddy, I would have been here 21 days ago, except I was battling the prince of Persia," most very likely Satan himself. And so for 3 weeks, the spiritual battle raged. And yet Daniel had no idea it was even happening. Or in the story of Job, Satan goes to the throne room of God and says, "You know, let me test that guy Job." God was bragging about him and said, "Oh, he's so righteous, there's no one in the world like him." And Satan says, "Well, yeah, that's only because you've made his life pretty easy. You take that away and he'll curse you to your face." And so God says, "All right, you can go and test him, but you cannot take his life." You know, Job had no idea any of that was going on. He wasn't there for the conversation. He didn't hear the accusation. He didn't hear God rise to his defense. He had no idea all the things God was restraining, and yet he was. In Revelation, it tells us that during the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to be allowed to inflate the market so that goods and services are incredibly expensive, unaffordably expensive. I mean, groceries are going to get expensive. You think prescription meds are bad now, you wait till then. You think gas is bad now, you know, for the people in the tribulation, it's going to be worse then. And so for as bad as it will get, as high as rent will go, as high as taxes will go, it says in Revelation 6, "But do not harm this oil or the wine." And so it's restrained. And here it says, the rain from heaven was restrained. The fact is, there is always more happening behind the scenes than we know about. The spiritual realm is always more aware of the physical than the physical is aware of the spiritual. And so there are always battles happening. Satan wants to do more to you, but God restrains. God is justified in doing more to you, but he restrains. He holds back. The Bible says that God will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able. But when it becomes too much, he provides a way of escape. And so here it says, the rain from heaven was restrained. Look, I want to complain about a flat tire. I want to complain about traffic. I want to complain when my Amazon delivery didn't show up in 28 minutes. I want to complain when I go to the store and they're out of something. I want to complain when there's nothing good on TV. I have no idea the stuff that God is not allowing me to see. But I'm glad he does. Because I don't want to know about the stuff I don't know about. I don't want to know about the stuff I do know about. I complain about red lights and traffic. I have no idea what God just restrained. And so what do you do when turmoil happens, when floods happen, when the waters rise and storms come upon us? First of all, understand God remembers you in the middle of all of that. It says in verse 1, God remembered Noah. And it's not that he forgot you and then remembered you. It's no, he's intentionally thinking of you. Second, realize that God is restraining the storm. Here it says in verse 2, the rain from heaven was restrained. The reality is, and I know it's not very comforting in the middle of it to hear it, but the reality is it always could be worse. Third, believe the waters will recede. There's a famous Chinese proverb that says, this too will pass. In Ecclesiastes, it says, everything has a season. The fact is, no flood lasts forever, no storm lasts forever, no rain lasts forever. Verse 3, it says, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. Notice it doesn't happen all at once. The flood was 150 days is what it lasted, but that's after 40 days and 40 nights of rain. And then it says the waters recede continually. This is not happening all at once. This is not sudden. It's going to take months and months and months. In fact, we read that in the 600th year of Noah's life that the flood began. And later it's going to tell us that on his birthday, the 601st year of Noah's life, that's when he actually gets off of this ark. And so it's not going to happen quickly, but it will happen. And so it is for us. God's plans take time. I'm sure Noah would have loved the water to have just vanished. I'm sure he would have loved it to just evaporate into nothingness, to leave as fast as it came in, but that's not how it will happen. It will recede continually. It will take time. At the beginning of the New Testament, the first page of the book of Matthew comes after the last page of the Old Testament, the last page of the book of Malachi. Now for us, that's a page turn. In history, that's 400 years. And understand, in 400 years, God was silent. There's no prophets. There's no scripture. There's a lot happening on the earth, and certainly a lot happening with the Jewish people, but there's no inspired word from God coming to anyone. So for 400 years, it's nothing but silence. And the people are crying for a savior, and they're begging for salvation, and they're wishing, and they're hoping, and they're eager, and they're tired of being invaded and conquered by Persia and Greece. And by the time it's Jesus, Rome has been there. And they want their freedom. They want to worship. They want to go home. They want to rule their own land. They don't want to have to worry about a pharaoh or a king or an emperor somewhere. And so for 400 years, they're begging for deliverance. But it tells us in Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, that God sent his son. And so that means that God's plans happen in the fullness of time. They take time. And admittedly, that's not what we want to hear. We want it now. We want it yesterday. I want the water in life gone now. I want to be healed now. I want the answer to my prayer now. I want the cure now. I want the money now. I don't want to have to wait. I don't want to have to be patient. I want it now. And I think God often does that on purpose. He puts us into a position where, yes, he could move faster. He could do it now. I mean, he created the world in 6 days. He said, let there be light, and there was light. I mean, it's really no big deal for him to do it now. He raptures the church in the blink of an eye. We know that he's going to undo the world and redo it yet again. And so certainly it could be done faster, but then we would not learn the next thing. And that is to rest. Notice what it says here in verse 4. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Often God does move slowly so that we rest. You know, some people don't rest. A lot of people don't rest. They work 60 hours a week. They go from thing to thing to thing, from appointment to event to a game to a party to this thing to that thing, to work again, back home. They try to get dinner and all of that. They're at this recital. They're at that major gathering. They're committed to this. And people just don't rest. We don't have any time in our schedule. There's no margin in life. We've got instant life, and so we want to act instantly, and that's especially true and even magnified during time of crisis. We want to do things right away. Something blows up in our life, and we're going to sell our house now. We're going to quit our job now. We're going to move now. We're going to do all of this thing now, but yet we're not in a good state of mind to do it now. We're all worked up. We're clouded. We don't see it right. That's why in counseling, we tell people, don't do it now. Let it rest. Give it 6 months at least, but don't make any major decisions in the middle of a storm. Just rest. Acclimate. Adapt. Pause. Get your bearings. Understand the new landscape of life, and then make your next move, but don't do it now. Now is the time to rest. In Psalm 23, David says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. I've always loved that he says, makes me. He doesn't say, I lie down in green pasture. That wasn't David's instinct. David was a man of war. David was a man on the go. David was a man who lived his life in the fast lane. David, as a young boy, was a shepherd in the field, and so always on the move with the flock. Then as a kid, he's drafted to go fight Goliath, and that kind of ends his peaceful days, because then he takes over as general of the armies of Israel, and so there is David. He's fighting battle after battle under King Saul, and he's defeating the Philistines, and he's going on campaigns, and he's in the field, and then Saul becomes jealous. So for 14 years, David is in exile, and he's running for his life. For 14 years, there's no peace. He comes back, and then he leads Israel as the king, and again, there's no peace. It's fighting season, it's leading season, it's building season, but there's always something to do. He's just not a man that holds still. He's not accustomed to rest. And so it says that God made him lie down in green pastures. You see, oftentimes something will happen, but we're too worked up about it. We're too emotional to act well. We're too anxious. We're too fearful. We're too prideful. We're too eager. We're too excited. There's no way we're going to handle this in a positive way. I remember when I was 16 and I got my driver's license. Like any 16-year-old, I was excited, of course. And then my dad surprised me by buying me a car. But he was the kind that's like, yeah, I'll get you a car. And because he was my dad and this is how he was, the car was, and I've shared it before, it was hot pink. I'm not lying. And so there I am as a 16-year-old guy cruising into high school in a hot pink car. I guess he figured I wasn't going to get in much trouble in a pink car, and he was right. Girls aren't lining up to get into a pink car, so, you know, I wasn't really in any kind of situations that I could do much, and it was like a Mercury Tracer with a four-cylinder engine. I couldn't race if I wanted to. It was a manual stick shift, so it's not like I could even take my attention off the road. I mean, he got me absolutely the car that a parent gets a kid, and that is the car that keeps you out of more trouble than you can get into. But even with that, he told me as we're walking out of the DMV, and I remember I'm looking at my license, and back then in New Mexico, the licenses were vertical if you were under 21 so that you couldn't buy beer with it, which they thought of that stuff too. So anyway, you got this vertical license, and you're holding it like this going, wow, I'm licensed to drive. And he goes, and I'm thinking he's like, something else is coming. He goes, you can't use it for a month. Oh, wait, what? Yeah, you know, for a month. You're not going to drive for a month. And I said, what do you mean a month? I just got my license. He goes, yeah, but you're too excited. He says, you're going to go out there. You're going to hurt somebody. You're going to kill yourself. You might even wreck the car. He goes, that would be terrible. My rates would go up. I'm like, thanks, Dad. I see where I rate. But he knew it. He knew it was too new. It was too worked up, too excited, too emotional, too amped. And so the best thing to do was to let it rest, to let the newness wear off, let the luster wear off just a little bit. When Moses was called into ministry, the first thing God told him to do was drop his staff on the ground. He said, Moses, drop it on the ground. God had told Moses that through that staff, he was going to do incredible miracles. And it is through that staff that he parts the Red Sea. And it's through that staff that God will bring the plagues of Egypt. But the first thing he tells Moses to do is to lay it down on the ground. And it isn't until God tells him to pick it up again that he can even touch it, because it was too new. And Moses would have been too excited, and it was too fresh, and there's too much pride in it, and it's tainted, and it's just colored in a way that just isn't good. And so it needs time to sit, and so there needs to be the time to rest. Did you know that that word rest is in the Bible 546 times? And the first use of it is actually in Genesis 2, where it tells us that God, on the seventh day, he rested. And then later, he commands us to rest on the seventh day. In the Ten Commandments, he says to keep the Sabbath holy. And it became such an important thing in the culture of the Jews that what the priests would do is they would tell people, look, on the day of rest, there's a lot of stuff you're not even supposed to be doing in our mind. You can't lift up more than an ounce of liquid. You can't walk more than 1,000 paces from your home, the Sabbath day's journey. They would even in some cases say you cannot pick up your crying child, because that represents a physical burden on the Sabbath, and we want to rest. Now, God never intended all of that, but it just goes to show that resting was an important concept. And so here it shouldn't surprise us that it says in verse 4, the ark rested. My wife will tell you that I am not one who does that very well. I like to keep moving. I like a challenge. I see a fight and I run right into it. A lot of people run away and I'm like, nope, we're doing this now. We're going to have the conversation. We're not waiting until next week. We're going to hash this out now. I don't sit still very long. When there's not much to do, I go stir crazy, and I end up getting myself in trouble somehow because there's something that I could be doing. And she'll tell you that's probably one of my biggest challenges, is just resting. And it's why I'm so glad that sometimes God does just stick me on a mountain somewhere where I can't even move. He's like, you're going to hurt yourself, so I'm going to stick you there so that you can rest. And he will. He will put you in places where you feel stuck. You can't go forward. You can't go backward. You can't get off. You can't go up. You can't go down. You just rest. You're waiting on a response, waiting on that letter to come. You're waiting on the phone call, waiting on the results. You're waiting on the doctor to get back. You're waiting for the scans to be revealed. You're waiting on the relationship to be reconciled. You're waiting on the child, the prodigal, to come home. You're waiting on the process. You're waiting on someone else to do something, and they're closed today. You're waiting on God to move somehow. You've been praying, and you're waiting for him to open the door of opportunity or to show you the path that you're supposed to go. And until he does, all you can do is rest. Then the ark rested. After all of that turmoil, rest. But I have also learned that often something wonderful happens in rest. And this is our final thought for the morning. And that is, the purpose of God is revealed. It says in verse 5, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. There's a reason for the flood. The Bible says that God is working all things together for the good. That includes the pain of life. That includes the struggles of life and the trials of life. God has a holy and divine and beautiful purpose for everything that we come across, but often we're too worked up to see what it is. All we can see is the pain. All we can see is the unpaid bill. All we hear is the words of diagnosis, the fact that a doctor just said cancer. All we understand are the papers that just got served. All we heard was that there was something coming, and it's hard to see the purpose through a mountain of unpaid bills. It's hard to see the purpose when you can't feed the kids. It's hard to see the purpose in watching someone you love suffer and there's nothing you can do about it, or hearing about a camp being washed away in the middle of the night and those kids were just there to learn about their Lord. It's hard to look at that and understand, Lord, how does this work together? What's the good in all of this? And so God allows us to be put into a position where we have to be still, because whatever we're about to do isn't going to help. And it's amazing how in those times of rest, the purpose can be revealed. Paul says in Ephesians 3, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. And so here, when Noah was stuck on a mountain, after all of the flood, after all of the turmoil, after all of the pain and all of the death and all of the chaos and all of the judgment, after all the buildup and all the anxiety and all the emotion, he's on a mountain. All he can do is rest. And then notice in verse 5, the tops of the mountains were seen. Maybe you're in a storm right now. Could be a flood. Could be the rain has just started, but you know something's coming. And you feel like you're all alone. And no one understands and nobody knows. And they're trying to comfort you, but they don't get it. They've never been there. And you're wondering, why, Lord? Why me? Why do I deserve this? All I ever did was wake up every day and try to serve you and be patient and faithful and pray and go to church and raise my family the right way. All I've ever done is tried to resist temptation and be honest at work, and I pay my taxes and I don't speed and I mow my grass and I help the neighbor, and I'm looking around at this world that's just going nuts, and I'm the one they're laughing at because I'm not going with them. And so why did I deserve this? You know, I'm sure at some point Noah's sitting on that boat all by himself in the world going, Lord, why me? Why am I stuck on this mountain? And you're looking around and you're going crazy trying to figure out what to do because nothing's working. And everything you try made it worse or broke it further, or nothing's coming to mind, or it just isn't helping. And you're at a place right now you can't do much. You can't hurry the process. You don't have a printer at home that does dollars, so you can't even solve that problem. And, you know, you can't undo the diagnosis. You can't invent the cure. You can't help the person go through this because they're the ones that are suffering. And you would trade places with them, but you can't do anything. It could be that God has brought you to a place of rest while the waters recede. And that will take time. And as it happens, the purposes are revealed. And so it says in chapter 8, then God remembered Noah. It says in verse 2, and the rain from heaven was restrained. In verse 3, and the waters receded. And verse 4, the ark rested. And verse 5, the tops of the mountains were seen. Lord, each one of us knows what it is to go through a storm. And Father, there's many of us right now that are dealing with something, some crisis, some family issue, some major life decision, something the doctor told us that we never thought we would hear. Could be a recovery that's not going as fast as we had hoped. It could be somebody that isn't coming back, even though we've tried and the olive branch has been extended. But for some reason, it's just not working out the way that we know it should. And Lord, we're stuck. And we're wondering why. What did I do to deserve this? Why me, Lord? Why would you put me through this? All I've tried to do is do the right thing. And to make it even worse, there's nothing I can even do to help. Father, we know, as we read here, that you could be putting us in a place of rest where all we can do is wait. All we can do is trust. All we can do is watch the waters slowly recede. And Lord, they never go fast enough. But they do go. This too shall pass. There is a season for everything. And eventually, Lord, in that place of rest, as the clouds clear and the rain stops and the emotions calm, the mountains can be seen. So, Lord, I pray for the one right now who's struggling through something and they have no idea why. And they're frustrated because there's nothing they can do and they don't know what's going to fix it. And they're wondering, why me, Lord? What can I do? Why would you put me here and not give me the ability to help? So, Father, for that person right now who is perhaps on Ararat resting, I pray that you would be with them. I pray, Lord, that they would remain calm in you. I pray that they would develop a patience in waiting for you, as we're going to read next week, that Noah waited. And Lord, sometimes we wait anxiously, sometimes we wait eagerly, but you put us in a place to wait on you and to watch your plan develop. And so for that person right now, Lord, I pray that they would rest and watch the plan develop and watch the waters recede and watch the purpose be revealed. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us here, and would you minister to the one right now who is in need of rest as they wait on the tops of the mountain. Lord, be with us as we leave. Would you give us safe travels and bring us back again as we gather in Jesus' name? Amen.